Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to
let us pray. Lord Jesus, help us to be followers of you, not merely in name only. Come and open our hearts to your teaching this morning. Come, Holy Spirit, and guide us into all truth. We ask it in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. My model rocket was painted yellow and black. It was about 18 inches long. It was called Big Bertha. It was one of the larger Estes model rockets. I punched the button, and the C-65 engine ignited, and in a flash, Big Bertha zipped up hundreds of feet into the air. At the apex of the flight, the nose cone popped open, and a parachute came out, and my rocket gently glided back to Earth just as expected. A successful flight. I was about 13 years old, and a friend and I had taken a summer class at Buell Planetarium and Science Center in Pittsburgh. The class involved learning about rockets and then building model rockets, and on this day, our class had walked several blocks through the streets of the north side to a park where we could safely launch our rockets. But my cousin was visiting that day, so we had to leave early. So my friend, my cousin and I, three 13-year-olds, and our model rockets in hand, walked through a rough neighborhood of Pittsburgh alone. I've told you this story before, but I've been rethinking it this week as I prepared for the sermon. As we walked to the Science Center, we were suddenly followed by about eight African-American boys. A couple of them might have been about 17 years old. They were taller than we were. A couple were younger. Six or eight, I'm guessing. And I walked briskly ahead, but turned to see that the gang had encircled my friend and were pulling his brightly colored rocket out of his hands. I went back to help. My cousin bolted toward the Science Center where my dad was waiting with the car. Righteous indignation was overriding my common sense at this point. I walked up to the gang and demanded that they give the rocket back. This surprised them, And my friend, seized upon that opportunity, snatched his rocket and started running. I was satisfied with the result, turned and walked away. But the gang followed me, encircled me. The little ones began kicking at my legs and shins. The taller one of them, punched me in the side of the head. I kept walking. By this time, my cousin had reached my dad and explained what had happened, and my dad came running with all of his 6-foot sturdy frame. When the gang of boys saw him, they ran the other direction. It took several days for the swelling of the lump on my temple to subside. And so, we had an inner city gang of thugs stealing a model rocket from a young kid, which was obviously wrong. Thou shalt not steal. I was angry because I knew he had spent weeks painting it, as I had with Big Bertha. It might have been foolish for me to go back to that gang and demand the rocket back, but I had justice on my side, right? My actions were risky, but I had every right to demand his rocket back. I doubt anyone here this morning would disagree with that ethical reasoning and my righteous indignation. Well, that is, except one person, Jesus. We have in this morning's gospel reading one of the most compelling and most difficult teachings of Jesus recorded in the Gospels. This section comes from Luke's Sermon on the Plain, which has similar content to what Matthew records from Jesus as the Sermon on the Mount. These two sermons flip our typical understanding of the world upside down. In both sermons, Jesus challenges conventional thinking. He begins with some beatitudes, blesseds. He tells us who's truly blessed, when these are not who we usually think of as truly blessed. We tend to think of people who are happy, at ease, financially secure, and at peace with the world as the ones who are truly blessed, but not Jesus. He says, blessed are the poor. Blessed are you who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Those are the ones who are truly favored with God's blessing. Next in the sermons, Jesus goes on into ethical teaching. Matthew gives us considerable detail in the Sermon on the Mount about how Jesus describes the ethics of the Ten Commandments. Jesus says these commands are not just about literal rule-keeping. So, for example, to keep the commandment, thou shalt not murder, one needs to go beyond simply not murdering anyone, rather, to even erupt in anger, calling someone an idiot violates that commandment. The standards of ethics in the kingdom of God are not about rule keeping, but purity of heart. To follow God's call upon humanity to live rightly before God, we're not to merely keep rules, but to live lives overflowing with radical love. And that brings us to today's reading. Here, Jesus begins to lay out the ethics of the kingdom of God for his followers. This is how we are to live and pattern our lives. It is with radical mercy and love. We're not just to love those who are members of our own family. We aren't just to love our friends. We're not just to love those who are like us. We aren't just to love the lovable. We're to love everyone, even those unworthy of our love, even our enemies. To really appreciate what Jesus is saying here, I want to ask you to do something for me. Think of someone who has done something against you, someone you might consider an enemy, someone who has wronged you in some way. It could even be simply someone who cut you off on the highway yesterday. Hold such a person in mind for a moment. And as you do so, listen again to Jesus' words. But I say to you that, listen, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. If anyone strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from anyone who takes away your coat, do not even withhold your shirt. Give to everyone who begs from you. And if anyone takes away your goods, do not ask for them again. And if anyone steals your rocket, go and demand it back with righteous indignation. It appears that I was not on as solid of ethical footing as I thought I was. How are you doing? Living the way Jesus commands. Is this the way you respond to the person you had in mind? Throughout the centuries, scholars have debated the interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain. The sheer difficulty of these ethical commands from Jesus has led some to suppose that they are impossible to keep. They are a standard that's simply too high to attain. Those in this camp often suggest that the point of such teachings is to show us our sinfulness, our unworthiness, our imperfection before God. They believe the point is to make us appreciate God's loving grace all the more, not actually to try to do these ethical commands of Jesus because they're simply impossible. But others, such as Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Dallas Willard, take a different view. They ask, why would Jesus go on and on with such detail about how to live rightly as his follower if we're totally incapable of ever doing it? Willard goes as far as to suggest that that would be cruel of Jesus. Rather, these other scholars, and I would agree with them, suggest that Jesus isn't giving us an impossible standard, but Jesus actually intends for us to live this way. And to live this way means not just coming up with a longer list of rules. Do you see the point? Jesus isn't saying, okay, the Old Testament standard was thou shalt not murder. So here's some more rules to add to that list. Don't call people fools. Don't act out in anger. Don't condemn people. Don't judge people. And so on. Jesus isn't saying the Old Testament told you to love your neighbor as yourself. Now I'm saying here's some other rules. Turn the other cheek. Give away your shirt when someone asks for your cloak. Give to everyone who begs from you more rules. That isn't the point. Jesus is saying we need to live from the heart. We need to become the kind of people on the inside who naturally love others radically, even our enemies, even those who steal from us, even those who mock, abuse, and persecute us. Jesus' followers are to become the kind of people who naturally love even when wronged, who love even them, whoever them is for you, who is your enemy, who disagrees with you, who has wronged you, even them. Jesus says you are to show love, mercy, and kindness. So how do we do this? It's not by strengthening our willpower and resolve. The first group of scholars are right in one sense. The standard is too high to attain. This is impossible for us to do on our own. But what they're missing is that we aren't on our own. With God, all things are possible. Even this, even I, with all my faults, with all my foibles, with all my weaknesses, with my dark side, with my selfishness, with my laziness, even me, with all of that, with God, I can do this. We're not on our own. God is with us. So how do we live with such radical love? We become such a people who love our enemies not by direct effort, but by indirect effort. This is something God does, but we're involved in. We cooperate, in a sense. Our part is to present ourselves to God for transformation on a daily basis. We need to live in such a way as to create times to cultivate the inner presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And that requires discipline. We need to seek the presence of God in prayer and in Scripture. We need to become vulnerable before God in those quiet moments and ask Him to change us, to point out the areas in our life that He wants to change, to invite His Holy Spirit to come in and do that work of transformation. I believe that part of how we become such a transformed people involves contemplating the wonder of God's love and mercy. For you see, this call to love our enemies is merely a call to imitate God. We all have been enemies of God. We have betrayed the one who created us. We have all turned to worship ourselves And we continue to do it. Just like Eve, just like Adam, we choose the forbidden fruit. We turn our backs on God, and we justify ourselves, saying, we aren't perfect. A leopard can't change its spots. It's impossible. It's who I am. It's impossible for me to do otherwise. While all the while, God is saying, it's not impossible for me. With me, you can do this. The more clearly we behold God and his amazing love in our gaze, the more we will grow to appreciate the remarkable thing he has done. Can you marvel with me once again at this morning? That looking at what God has done, he has taken us, his rebellious children, and pursued us with his love. He's provided the means for forgiveness at great cost to himself on the cross. God has loved us though we were unlovable, unworthy, prodigal children. And he died for you and for me, despite all our impure, imperfect, selfish ways. But there's more. Not only has he forgiven us, God calls us into a relationship with him. He wants us to know him, to know his love. He wants us to pray and seek him in conversation. He wants us to hear his voice. He's spoken to us in the scriptures and in the teachings of Jesus, his son. And more than that, as Jesus said, God no longer calls us merely servants, but friends. But wait, there's more. We've been adopted into the divine family. We are God's children, princes and princesses, members of the royal family. Paul says in Ephesians, God has seated us in the heavenly places. There is a part of you, the spiritual part, that at this moment is seated with God in the heavenly royal courts of heaven. You are connected with God in heaven. God loves you with such radical love. Do you see how much love and mercy has been shown to you, even though you don't deserve it? And as we gaze and try to really, really, in our heart of hearts, believe this is true, believe that we're God's, that he abides in us, and that we are more than just forgiven, more than just tolerated, we are loved, we are cherished, we are delighted in. The more we realize this immense grace of God, the more our hearts change and grow and transform, the more we will beam with joy and shine with love that overflows our hearts. We can become like God. That is, in fact, exactly what he intends for us to do. And that begins now in this life. That's why we're on earth, to learn the depth of God's love and to share it with others. There's that story from Les Miserables. And I've mentioned it before. The protagonist, you remember, Jean Valjean, is in desperate circumstances, just released from prison. He's taken in for the night, provided food and lodging by a kindly bishop. In the morning, the bishop and his housekeeper awaken to discover that Jean has repaid their kindness by fleeing and stealing all the silver from the house. And soon there comes a knock at the door, and the police march in with Jean and the pile of silver, saying, "We got him." And what the bishop does next changes the course of Jean's life forever. He says, "Oh, Jean, how good it is to see you. You forgot when I told you to take the silver that I told you to take the candlesticks also." And the police say, "You mean you gave him all this?" The bishop says, "Yes, let him go." And from that point on, Jean becomes a better person. A person growing, seeking to love and care for others. He was shown mercy and love, and he began to extend mercy and love in his life. And so I've been rethinking that gang in the inner city of Pittsburgh and my friend's model rocket. And I wonder, why was there such an age range among those boys? Were they all siblings of one family, perhaps? Whether they were or not, I suspect that being on the streets together every day was like family for them. I doubt they had a devoted, loving father like I had. I doubt there was any way they could have afforded a model rocket, let alone a class about rockets, let alone have someone to show them how to build a rocket. And I wonder, what became of that gang of kids? I wonder if any of them are still alive. Where did their lives take them after that day? What other crimes of violence might they have committed? And what might have happened had I followed Jesus' teachings and shown, instead of righteous, superior, condescending indignation, mercy and love? What would have happened if, when they took my friend's rocket, I would have walked back and said, "Here, take mine as well"? How might that have changed their lives? Perhaps that could have been a Jean Valjean moment for them. Perhaps countless others were spared harm from them had I, in that moment, shown mercy instead of outrage. We are beloved, cherished, adored, children of God in whom he delights, privileged in so many ways. Who has come against you? Who needs not your outrage, but rather your love? Let us hold our gaze upon our loving God, who has shown us his love, though we do not deserve it. And may we overflow with his love as we seek to fulfill our royal destiny, imitating our loving Heavenly Father by showing radical love to all, even our enemies. May our small, simple acts of mercy be Jean Valjean moments for many. To him be the honor, glory, power, and praise, now and forever.
Please rise while we affirm our faith in the words of the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth.